Well, question for you before we dive into the Word. When was the last time you asked for help? When was the last time you asked for help? Sounded like Miss Karina could have asked for help when she kept moving the same tables up and down the stairs multiple times because she was so tired. We've all been there. Sometimes we're a little too stubborn to ask for help. Sometimes we wait too long. Sometimes we ask for help and we realize that was the best move we could possibly make. So that's my question for you to kind of chew on before we dive into the Word is, when was the last time you asked for help? Our first reading is from Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Next reading is from Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and rules that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all of God's statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our final reading is from Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please pray with me? God, we ask for your word to continue to speak. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be stirred up in me and in every person here, that we might receive your word, that we might find it fresh, powerful, useful, good for teaching and for learning. And God, whatever is not your word, may it fall away, but may your word remain, and may it preserve us, not just today, but each day of our lives as we go out in faith. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, we're still in this biblical series, and again, I am so wonderfully blessed by it, but also a little bit frustrated that it's not very easy to tell the entire story of the Bible in just 12 weeks. We started with creation. We talked a little bit about what that means. It was kind of, affirming. We had so many worship services at General Assembly, and like I said, it was like drinking out of a fire hose. We started at 9 a.m., and we did not finish until about 8:30, 9 p.m. each day for 3 days, and there were multiple worship services. But the very first worship service, this wonderfully gifted preacher from Longview, Texas, wonderful pastor, she stood up, and one of the first things she said was that creation truly is this loving relationship. It is the outpouring of the relationship that God already has within the Trinity. And it is poured out, and we get to be not only recipients of that love, but then we also get to mimic our Creator as we live in relationship with God and live in relationship with one another, and also live in relationship as stewards of creation, as gardeners, as creators and artists, as workers and brothers and sisters. And so that was a wonderful kind of like, oh, she's preaching the same thing I'm preaching. This wonderful, gifted General Assembly leader is focusing on the same thing. But after we talked about creation, we talked about sin, we talked about how God's design for creation is marred, is broken somewhat by sin, and how that continues to be a problem. We looked a little bit about Cain and Abel, and how what started off as just a twinge of jealousy very quickly turned into anger, hate, and murder. And then we jumped right into the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. We looked a little bit about how Hagar specifically receives a blessing that up until that time had been exclusively given by God to Abraham. And it was the sort of blessing that anybody in the Old Testament era would have absolutely loved to have, maybe even killed to have, to become a nation, to make your name, your heritage, something that was so widespread and powerful and known in the world that you became one of those great peoples. And that was the promise that God gave to Abraham, and it was also the promise that God gave to Hagar. And because of that, in the midst of her suffering as just an obscure Egyptian slave woman, she names God. She names God as the God who sees. And there's a connection there today. You guys, most of you know the rest of the story of Genesis. Abraham has both Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph, who famously had a beautiful multicolored coat as a sign of his favor from his father. And not only was he favored by his father, but his brothers all knew it, and Joseph knew it too, and Joseph took time every morning to rub his brothers' noses in it, and eventually the brothers rubbed his nose at the bottom of a pit where they decided to leave him for dead. But then some Ishmaelites, long-lost cousins of their own, come by, and so they sell Joseph into slavery where he ends up in Egypt. God shows favor on Joseph, and long story short, the brothers come crawling back during a famine, and Joseph is lovingly forgiving and reuniting with their brothers, and they all live in Egypt for a few generations where God continues to bless them, and eventually the Israelites, the sons of Jacob, are so numerous and healthy and wealthy that the Egyptians, kind of like Cain, are jealous and fearful of them, and so they spring a trap, enslave them, and for now many generations, they are slaves in Egypt. And Moses is one of those slaves, but is, you know, kind of miraculously found by Pharaoh's daughter and is raised as both Egyptian royalty and as a Jew. His heritage is known to everyone, including himself. And when he tries to be a peacemaker between a quarreling Jewish man and an Egyptian, he ends up killing the Egyptian, and everyone is afraid of him and calls him murderer, and so he runs. He runs to the wilderness. He meets a man named Jethro, marries one of Jethro's daughters, and becomes a shepherd in the middle of the wilderness, kind of living a totally second life. He's left everything that was being an Israelite and being an Egyptian behind, and that's where we find him in Scripture today. And Scripture today is very important. There's whole sermons, whole books you could write just on the conversation that Moses has with God through the burning bush. But again, we're moving very quickly, so we're gonna go fairly quickly. The three truths, we're trying to give you three truths from each stop along the way in the biblical story today. And so the three truths are going to be one truth that you might not have known, one truth that you definitely should know, whether you've heard it before or not, and finally a truth that you can use, hopefully a truth that you can kind of carry with you and apply in your own life. And so the truth that you might not have known from our Scripture today, from our story today, is the Shema. The Shema, that's what you're looking on the cover of your bulletin, that big green kind of stone or clay tablet. The Shema is what we hear in that second part of Deuteronomy 6 passage. Hear, O Israel. That's literally what Shema means, is hear or listen. It's the beginning of this commandment. How many of y'all have ever been to a synagogue, a place of Jewish worship? If you've ever been to a synagogue service, I 100% promise you, you heard this passage. That Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, is the foundational prayer of modern Judaism. It is the understanding that not only is God God, God is one, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, but also the fundamental relationship between God and us. You shall love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, all your soul, with all of your might. And it goes on. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you stand up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. My brother and his wife, when they moved into a particular house in Chicago, they noticed there in the front doorpost, when you open the door, there's that little, you know, side panel of door, and there was a silver kind of plate there with Hebrew writing, and it was this. It was the Shema. It is fundamental to the faith, specifically to the Jewish faith, but also to our faith. It's easy to lose that context in our own lives, in our own faith. We don't always pick up the same traditions, or when we have the traditions, we don't always know the sources behind them. And so, if you didn't know what the Shema was, if you didn't know Hebrew, you probably didn't know what was there on the bulletin cover, and you wouldn't have known what that silver plate was on that house that my brother bought in Chicago. And yet, here it is in our gospel, in Matthew's gospel. This person comes up kind of probing Jesus, testing Jesus. It says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, for us, we think, well, maybe it's kind of like the conversation Miss Karina had with the kids. Like, it could be don't murder. It could be, don't take the Lord's name in vain. It could be honor your father and mother. These are all important. They're all in the top 10, right? But for Jesus, a Jewish man raised in a Jewish family, in this context, there was never a question of which the greatest commandment was. It was the Shema. It was this foundational confession of faith that was also a commandment. And so Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. No trick question, no trick answer. This is the first and greatest commandment, Jesus says. But he does add this. He says, but the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Another translation of that last sentence is on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And you can picture kind of scrolls being unfurled and hanging on a wall, right? And you think about all the hundreds and hundreds of smaller commandments and statutes in the Torah, in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those long scrolls all hanging down. But the one thing that's holding them all up are those first two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, strength, soul, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus makes it clear that while, yes, absolutely, the Shema stands first, it is the foundation on which our faith is built, the second commandment flows from the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And everything else, whether it's, you know, what to do in the case of a late-night scuffle between neighbors over whose sheep pooped in the wrong corner of the pasture, all of that flows back to the beginning of love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? It's both the foundation on which everything is built, and it is also the truth by which we understand all other truth. It is the lens through which we look at all other scripture. That's maybe something you didn't know. If you did know it, awesome. The second truth, the truth that you absolutely should know. And Miss Karina started to touch on this really well. The law of God is a gift. The law of God is a gift. The commandments were given in order to train and guide us for life as God's covenant people. Everything that the Israelite people experienced after God sent Moses to them, the plagues in Egypt, the manna in the desert, the pillar of cloud and fire leading the people of God, even the commandments and those statutes on down to the most minute sub-law, sub-commandment, it is all a gracious gift from God for the people of God. But sin, right? We've talked about sin a little bit, and sin manages to twist and corrupt even God's law to the point where we stop seeing it as a gift. We stop seeing it as a gracious instruction manual for how to live as God's people in a world where so many other things, so many other people, and so many other forces at work are keeping us from living as God's people. We twist it into God trying to use the law to punish us, to condemn us. We use it against our neighbors, pointing out where they have sinned, where we maybe haven't, at least in that area that we're focusing on. But make no mistake, from the beginning, God's word and God's law are given as a gracious gift. They are meant to be life-giving. Now, many of you, if you ever studied Protestant theology, especially in my Lutheran background, we learned a lot about law and grace, or gospel, right? And law was anything that that drove us to the gospel, right? So basically, anytime our sin is pointed out to us, anytime our guilt is reminded of us, that's the first use of the law, is to identify us as sinners and then send us to the cross, send us to Christ. And so very quickly in that sort of thinking, we began to calculate and determine that the commandments, therefore, must be law because they point out how we have fallen short of God's will for us, how we sin, and therefore how we are sinners in need of God's grace. But it's important to not just reduce all of this rich Old Testament history into like a systematic theological purpose. Because when you actually go and read the Old Testament, when you read the book of Exodus, you see that the law is first grace. It is grace for a people who have been living and suffering in slavery in Egypt. It is grace for a people who do not know how to live on their own. You see this over and over again as Moses and his brother Aaron and their sister Miriam seek to lead God's people, and they're asking God for help throughout. The Israelites go just a day or two into the wilderness, and their animal skins, you know, kind of the ancient equivalent of their water bottles, are starting to dry up, and they're beginning to grumble. They're even beginning to wish to go back to Egypt, saying, "We were slaves, but at least we knew where the water was. We were slaves, but at least we had the meat pots and fresh bread every day." And so God starts to conduct a wilderness school. It's said that it only took a few days to get the Israelites out of Egypt and out of slavery, but it took God 40 years to get the slavery out of Israel. They were still enslaved to thinking things the way the Egyptians thought them, of understanding how power and even holiness works from a twisted and broken model. And so God gives the law as a way of restoring some of how we are truly meant to live. And we see examples of this in the law when we are encouraged to forgive people when they sin against us. We are encouraged to free people from debts and contracts that are abusive or manipulative. We see that as God even encourages us to take Sabbath, and that Sabbath looks like a one day of rest of week. It looks like 1 year of rest every 7 years, and it looks like a complete and utter reset on debts, on land, on family contracts, on prison. Every 7 times 7 years, every 49th or 50th year, a year of Jubilee, was built into the law to be a time of complete and utter Sabbath celebration, relying utterly on God and not on the contracts that we've made, the purchases that our family acquired. God was teaching the people, his people, that they would be defined by who God says that they are, and not by what they were able to accomplish with their own hands or the work that they could do with their minds and their bodies. That wilderness school was a gift, and it's something that we still need today. We still define ourselves. We still derive our self-worth and value by what we can accomplish, by how much money we have in our bank accounts, by how much nicer of a car we drive, or how much better a life we have carved out for ourselves than our parents did before us. And God is still providing wilderness school in his word for us. To define ourselves by resting in him. By taking time not to worry about what we have to do next, but by taking time to hear God's word spoken over us. That he loves us. That he will always rescue us in our need. That we will find rest and truth and love in who God claims us to be, not in how much work we can accomplish as laborers or as bosses. One bit of trivia. The god of the Nile was thought to be kind of a humongous crocodile, you know, the size of this building, who lived at the bottom of the river and caused the floods to happen every year, and the floods brought all this nutrient-rich sediment to the soil. And so there was this understanding that this god of the Nile was the god of Egypt, and had kind of an almost familial role with the pharaohs. The pharaoh's like the son of this crocodile god of the Nile. And before Moses even, you know, before all the plagues are poured out and the Israelites are finally released to go, Moses is already asking that they might have just kind of a field trip, a short reprieve from their work so they could go and worship God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, in the wilderness, in the desert. And you see this contrast between the god of the Nile, who it provides all of these rich nutrients and is connected to the ebb and flow of seasons and agriculture and abundance. And yet Yahweh, the God of Israel, is found in the desert, in the wilderness, where there is no abundant life. There is no river that brings fresh water and fresh nutrients to the soil every season. It connects back to this truth that our God, the God of Israel, the true creator of all things, does not need a river to provide goodness to his people. And we see that as soon as the Israelites get out into the wilderness and begin to see their water dry up and their food stores dry up. And yet, what does God do? God provides with manna in the wilderness. They wake up each night, each morning, and there's fresh bread on the ground. And quails that don't usually show up in the wilderness are everywhere, ready for hunting and for the cook pot. And God continues to do this day after day. When they go somewhere and there's no fresh water anywhere, God says, Moses, strike the rock with your staff, and out gushes streams of living water. God is a God of the wilderness because God is the God of abundance. Even in the wilderness, God can make things abundant. And so God took his people to the wilderness and over 40 years taught them not to rely on the work of their hands or on the supposed kindness of their taskmasters, but to rely on him. to trust in who God says that they are. The law was a gift, a wilderness school meant to teach people to trust who God says that they are. Our third truth, the truth that I hope you can take home and use every day. The final words that God speaks in our passage from Exodus 3, after identifying himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." So the third truth today is we have a God who sees and sends. We have a God who knows our suffering intimately, experiences it alongside us, and is always moved to compassion, to caring, and therefore to action. We have a God who sees when we suffer, and we have a God who sends. Now, of course, the next few chapters, like I said, this is a beautiful speech, a beautiful dialogue between Moses and God in the book of Exodus in those first few chapters. Moses comes up with all sorts of excuses, right? These people don't know me. They don't know you. Who am I going to say that is sending me again, right? And God says, tell them the God who is, who was, and who will be has sent you. And Moses says, I'm not much of a public speaker. I get nervous. Oh, I don't know about all this. And God says, you know what? Take your brother Aaron, all right? If you don't have the words, he will, right? And so Moses keeps coming up with these excuses, these questions. But God says, look, buddy, I'm sending you, right? You're in the end, you know, we're going to work together on this. You don't really have a final say in the matter. I am sending you because my people are suffering, and you and I are going to do something about it. We have a God who sees. We have a God who sends. So what does this mean for you? When was the last time you asked for help? When was the last time you asked God for help? Technically, the last time you asked for help was when we prayed the Lord's Prayer about 20 minutes ago. You said, give us this day our daily bread. Help us to rely on you for that manna from heaven. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I guess we say debts. But the point is, we do ask for help, and when we don't, we probably should be. And so I have two assignments for you to use this truth in your life. As you pray this week, I want you to be asking the God who sees, the God who sends, God, who are you sending into my life to help? How have you seen my suffering and my struggles, and how are you responding? Who are you sending into my life? And the second question is like it, but maybe even more important. The second question I want us to be praying this week is, God, into whose life are you sending me? Whose suffering are you seeing? Who are you sending me to help? Who is asking for help that I can be your help, God? Now, that's not to say that we're going to be playing Messiah, playing Savior at it, but it's recognizing that God is indeed the one who sees our suffering, and the one who sends us into the lives of the people who love us and whom we love. Could be any number of things. But that help, that sending begins with us praying and us looking around the way that God looks around and sees and hears and responds and sends. I guarantee you, God is sending you into the life of someone this week, someone who needs the help that God is giving through you. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We are often reluctant, just like Moses. We come up with excuses for why we can't be the one to help. But we know that with your Holy Spirit, there is no task too large, no problem too big. And so, God, we ask that you would indeed be sending us. And God, we pray for open hearts and humble minds that receive the help that you give us when you send someone into our lives. So may we be like Moses and may we be like Israel, receiving your word, your law, your goodness, and the people that you send into our lives to speak that word. Thank you, God, for being one who sees and being one who sends. In Jesus' name, amen.